is alive and powerful, sharp any two-edged sword, piercing to the body and the center, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, this is our lesson. We'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary so that you can have and engage the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, having the supernatural aspect and virtue of God Himself to enlighten us regards to truth at hand and understand these things, assimilate it, and put it in its proper folder or frame of reference for our continued edification and understanding of God's plan in our lives. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your plan that you have manifested to us in regards to mankind and our eternal state. And we ask that once again this evening you bless us in understanding of these things to advance us in our own thinking in this regard via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, assuming all of you have a copy of the understanding of biblical chronology, we're going to look at this evening. I've mentioned it in passing as we were doing 2 Peter, specifically as we dealt with 2 Peter 3:8, that denotes that to God years as a thousand years as a day, and vice versa. And in contrast to the uniformitarian or evolutionist theory, and that's all it is, a theory, that planet Earth and mankind is as a result of millions of years of existence in regards to this planet, and man evolving from a simple amoeba through the chain of monkeys to get us into this state that we're in today. The Bible is a stark contrast in regards to the actual history and time that God has set apart for the mankind to fulfill His plan for us before we enter into a new eternal state upon the dissolution of our existing heavens and earth. So this particular chronology that we have here is as good as you're going to find probably in the world in regards to its accuracy and, to me, the simplicity of how it's laid out. That shows 7,000 years of history versus millions of years or even tens of thousands of years, as the liberals would so promote in regards to their ideas. And the banner that you have here is given to us through application from, as you can see on the front, Tom Chaney. He's a believer out of Maranatha Church in Oklahoma City. He put this timeline together. A lot of the work had already been done, obviously, by others preceding him, but he did it and put it together in his proper, or the form that we have here, in cooperation with Jack Ballinger, the pastor there, as well as seminary students out of the last class, pastor candidate Chris Lyle, he had input in it. Jared Ball has some input and assisted in it, but it's all in collaboration to provide for the student of God's Word something that's handy to have, and hence he did it in this banner form, which you can take this thing and you can stretch it out, you know, if you wanted to, but otherwise it's folded so that it can be looked at as a book. You can put it in with your other doctrines, as it is beneficial to us in this regard. And I would suggest that you hang on to it and don't treat it like a piece of paper that you can throw away, because the opportunity for us to get banners like this from Mr. Cheney in the future, maybe next to Neil, because he couldn't even find a printing company that could take his old programs that he's done all this on his computer and print them out, at least in this same format. They'll have to redo it in a whole different way if we get it. So, first and foremost, I make note to Mr. Cheney in his application. He's one of the only family charter members of Maranatha left at that local church. 35 years, but here you see the result of 35 plus years of someone who is truly positive Bible doctrine and takes it serious. He's not a pastor. He's simply another sheep that has a great frame of reference over years of Bible doctrine, and through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit was able, through his own ambition and desire, to put this together. And he is sharing it with us as a like-minded church, so we can have the benefit of all the work that's gone into it. So it's not going to be my intent to go through this thing in total detail, simply to hit the high marks in regards to it. It's there and for us and available for us for our future reference as necessary. He also has another one that he sent me, which is the timeline chronology of Abraham, which if we ever get to the book of Genesis would obviously be beneficial for us there in that regards. So just turn to your first page, as you'll see here. He highlights some general doctrine here for one, understanding the chronology of God's history for man. First, you must recognize the Godhead in himself. Reading here, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are co-equal and co-eternal. The Father is the planner, the Son is the doer, executioner, as we would say, and the Holy Spirit is the revealer of God's plan in general characterization. Prior to any created thing, there was the Godhead. Eternity applied to God means He has always existed and always will exist with no beginning and no end. John 1, the first five verses of the prologue. God has always existed apart from time, which is His invention. God is obviously outside time. It's His invention. God is not subject to time. He is the cause of time. Deuteronomy 32:40, Psalm 92, 102, 27, 1 Corinthians 2:7, Ephesians 1:4, 1 Timothy 1:17. Both time and space, though without substance, were created by God, as He created ex nihilo out of nothing. So God is not time, but time is in God. God transcends all His creations, including time. Time, which is finite, has both succession and duration. Eternity, which is infinite, has duration only. Just as God is not subject to time, He is not subject to space. God is the cause of space, Romans 8:20. Hence, why He is able to design a plan as He has for us. All three personalities of the Godhead share the same essence. One simple analogy of this relationship is water. It can be a liquid, a solid, or a gas, but it always maintains the chemical properties of water, H2O. What makes it water does not change. So he gives you there the attributes of God that we recognize in the essence of God. So you have first the Godhead, and how he has laid this out is in the order of the existence of God and his creation. And so next you have the creation of the angels. God created heaven, reading the middle section now. Then he created angels in eternity past to serve him. When, we do not know. The angels were created as eternal beings, not subject to death or age. The angels were all created perfect and sinless, as the case was with Lucifer, also known as Satan, makes apparent Ezekiel 28:15. So God served the angels served God in heaven for an unspecified period of time prior to the beginning of the angelic conflict. That would be the third heaven. To this point, the angels had never witnessed God create anything. Heaven was created by God prior to the creation of the angels, and all the angels were created at one time. That, again, being the third heaven, where God chooses to manifest Himself. Colossians 1:16-17, Nehemiah 9:6, Psalm 148:2-5. Now Lucifer, the most beautiful and powerful of all the angels, was assigned to serve God in his throne room in heaven. He observed God's glory in ways other angels could not see because of his position. Lucifer, who later became known as Satan, became enamored with himself and his position. Ezekiel 28:17. He committed the sin of pride because he thought he could be like the Most High God. Isaiah 14:12-14. His five I wills. So, under pride, he became arrogant. So, once Satan made his choice to go negative towards God and his plan, he opened the potential for all angels to do the same. It created, if you will, a warp in the righteousness that otherwise was perfect and existed in heaven, space that others could follow. So, in the potential for all angels to do the same, continue there in the paragraph. So, God demonstrated his creating power to the angels by creating the universe in their presence. Job 38:4-7. But Satan was still able to influence the third angels to become like-minded with him and revolt against God. God, in his permissive will, understanding God's wills, allowed this angelic revolt to continue for an unspecified period of time, Ezekiel 28:15-17, Revelation 12:4. Then God's overruling will stepped in. God had given the angels enough time and opportunity to witness his essence and to choose for or against him. Because of their negative volition and evil, God pronounced judgment on Satan and the fallen angels, Isaiah 14:15. In other words, when Satan fell, it's just not like instantaneously all the other angels went in with him. I mean, there was a duration of time that existed as they would then eventually make up their choice. And God allowed this to occur before he finally brought about judgment in this respect. And that judgment is God sentenced all the fallen angels to the lake of fire for all eternity. They have been judged. They just haven't been sentenced yet. So, however, prior to carrying out this sentence, God provided a demonstration for all the angels to show he was just in his sentence. That he is absolutely just and righteous, obviously, as his attributes so declare. God restored the earth and created mankind. He, obviously, as he had the original creation, because of the fall, judgment came upon that creation. And hence, a restoration is necessary for God to now demonstrate his perfect justice with respect to the sentencing of Satan. So God restored the earth and created mankind. God gives mankind a much lesser creation to the angels. We are a lesser creation. The ability to choose for or against him. It says the angels had opportunity. If mankind can choose to follow God in his plan, the fallen angels have no excuse, and their sentence is therefore just. The earth now becomes the center stage for the resolution of the angelic conflict. And then, so you have the God, who has always existed, the creation of angels, and then in correlation with the fall, you have the creation of the universe, and in its restoration, its judgment, in its restoration. So, the third column here, the angels witnessed... Angels witnesses to the creation of the universe is recorded for us in Job 38:4-7. And then you have Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, or a beginning, God created heaven and earth. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is a God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is none else. Isaiah 45:18. That verse is brought in to show you that the next verse, Genesis 1:2, where it became formless and void, was not its original condition. So, obviously, God created the original universe as a blessing for the angels to enjoy otherwise. But it came under a curse. It came under judgment. And that is Genesis 1:2. That's where a lot of believers fail to differentiate between the original creation of terra firma and its restoration. And that is Genesis 1:2. The earth then became formless and void. And darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. So, explaining here, God is perfect, and his creations are perfect. God created the universe perfect, ready to be inhabited, not a waste place. The universe we see today is nothing like the universe that God originally created. Therefore, there is a gap of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2, in which God, in His permissive will, allowed the fallen angels to take their negative volition towards Him to its ultimate climax. This gap of time contains certain events that took place in the angelic conflict that we are not privy to. These events that occurred during this gap result in the earth as well as the entire universe being placed in judgment by God. Job 26:11-13. God created the darkness that now envelops the universe. God, in effect, turned out the lights and passed the entire universe into judgment. After God judged the fallen angels, He restored the earth from its dismal state to be inhabited by mankind. The earth is now the focal point in the resolution of the angelic conflict. So then you have the record, the account of earth's restoration, and that's recorded for us in Genesis 1, 3, and following. You have D plus 1, day 1. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. Separation occurs immediately. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning one day. Genesis 1, 6 through 8, then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven. That's our atmospheric heaven. And that's how the atmosphere came about, as He took the properties of water and engaged it to make us, or provide for us, oxygen to breathe. And this canopy that then went around the planet. And there was evening, there was morning, the second day. And day 3, Genesis 1, 9-13, then God said that the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, so that the dry land appear. So, obviously, that the world was void and formless, that to God of judgment, there was no light to begin with. Our planet was one big ball of ice. It was one big surface of H2O in a frozen state. And now, He's going to take that water, and from that water, He's going to bring forth earth, land. Let the waters below the heavens on day 3 be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters He called seas. And God saw it was good. So there was one land mass and one body of water in the beginning of the restoration. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, and plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. And there was evening, there was morning, the third day. So God created flora with respect to occupying the earth, the soil. And yet, day 4, Genesis 1, 14 through 19, then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. Let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years. Let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens, and to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, that would be the sun and the moon, along with the lesser lights, the stars. The greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed in an expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and night, to separate the light from the darkness. God saw that it was good. There was evening, there was morning, the fourth day. All through this, separate from that. See? On day 5, Genesis 1, 20 through 23, then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth, in the open expanse of the heavens." God spoke all this into existence. These things did not previously exist. And He does this all in a 24-hour period. You have the fundies out there that are capitulating to the evolutionists and saying, well, a day was actually, 1,000 years or whatever. No, it wasn't. It was a literal day. A day and a night, see? And then the next day. So you take the Bible literally, unless it forces you otherwise to take it metaphorically or illustratively. And in regards to the waters swarming with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth, in day 5 of the open expanse of the heavens, God created great sea monsters, and every living creature that moves, with which the water swarmed after their kind, and every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. all the families, genus of all living creatures, the fauna. God bless here for the earth and then for the sky, or for the water and for the sky. God bless them, saying, be fruitful and multiply. Gave them reproductive mechanisms. Fill the waters and the seas and let birds multiply on the earth. There was evening, there was morning, a fifth day. Then you have day six. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, as now creatures that would not able to fly or swim, they must and are secluded to ground travel. Cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind and the soul. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So on the sixth day, animal life that was going to be on this planet in regards to warm-blooded creatures, etc., and man were created. And God created man in his own image. He created him with a soul, an invisible essence, as he is a spirit, soul and spirit, actually. A human spirit, which man forfeited at the fall. Here, day six, God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created male and female, he created them. God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth, to be authority over his creation. Then God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. To every beast of the earth, to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, as all life at that one time was not carnivorous, except for man, essentially. They ate plants. I have given every green plant for food, and it was so. God saw that all he made, and behold, it was very good, and it was evening, and it was morning, the sixth day. Then on the day seven, which all this correlates in regards to the Second Peter passage, that's when God rested, not when he was wore out. But it points to a period of time in history that man will experience. Genesis 2, 1 through 3, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. And it's called the Sabbath, day of rest. And a lot of the work that was done on this, they focused in on the sabbatical years of the calendar, the Jewish calendar, of bringing things about, by the way. Then you had, in correlation with the 7 days of creation, seven literal days, the statement, as we have in 2 Peter 3:8, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. So he continues here, human history from Adam to the great white throne judgment will last 7,000 years. That's what we derive in regards to putting this together. Mankind, who has not been privy to witness the majestic power of God as angels had, and is much lesser creation compared to the angels, must walk by faith, whereas angels walk by sight. And the difference in regards to creation, original creation and restoration. By this, mankind will prove to all the angels that God's judgment on the fallen angels was righteous and just. Then he flips the page and begins the actual timeline itself. Tom inserts here, again, a lot of this we recognize. First of all, in understanding the divine institutions, as this has a play, volition is obviously a center. In regards to the angelic conflict and the resolution of it. And he lines out for us the divine institutions, four of them, beginning with one, volition, there in the top left corner. Even though there are variations in the human race as to human IQ and specific abilities, all members of the human race possess free will. They are free to believe in or reject Jesus Christ as Savior. John 3:18-36. Then you have the second divine institution, number two, marriage. God, seeing that it is not good for man to be alone, made him a helpmate. Genesis 2:18. the man and the woman are to become one flesh. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and his mother. Newly married couple, first thing they need to do is get out of the house of their parents and start their own life and start their own family. So he leaves his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife. Parents can often be a detriment in regards to the marriage if they're allowed to interfere, and they shall become one flesh. Genesis 2:24. And then you have divine institution number 3, the family itself. God has ordained the protection, provision, and training of children by parents in the family structure. Deuteronomy 6:6-9. Parents were responsible to teach their children about Jesus Christ. That's your responsibility. Psalm 34:11, 78:5, 127:3. Children then are to obey their parents. Ephesians 6:1. Then divine institution number 4, naturalism, which is the last institution, truly, next to volition, which is all targeting, the last major institutions, otherwise it's under attack today. Since we are in the devil's world, God has provided protection for mankind by dividing the world into national entities. Genesis 10:5, Deuteronomy 32:8, Psalm 86:9, Acts 17:26-28. When nations get into evil, God judges them. Job 12:23, Psalm 135:10. And then he lists for us the Old Testament books with dates as accurate as possible. And you can see them listed there for you. So there is a nice little reference there in regards to the writing of the Old Testament books, beginning with Genesis, the Pentateuch through Deuteronomy, all written by Moses in the period of 1405 to 1445 B.C. from the Exodus and their wilderness, wanderings in the wilderness during that 40-year period. Joshua, Job, the date's uncertain there, etc. All right, then next to that, in your middle column, you have the Adamic covenant, the promise, placed upon man, on behalf of man. He informs us there was a curse placed on the earth. Judgment was also placed on the instrument of deception, the snake, in the garden, at the seed deed. The woman would have great pain in childbirth as part of the judgment. But there was, so women initially, when he was going to have kids, it wasn't going to hurt. Go and thank Eve for that one. Quit blaming on the old man. Go back to his source. But there was a promise, in spite of the judgment of pain and childbirth, the promise of descendants. There would be a new test of volition, the promise of the Messiah. Obviously, we just reviewed all this as a brief of these particular principles and points. Because of their disobedience, they were driven out of the Garden of Eden. That's recorded for us all in Genesis 3. And then here, before we get to the strength of the oral traditions, looking at the timeline itself, at the very top, he has it color-coded for you. Yellow here looks at dates in B.C. before Christ. The pinkish color there is after death. And so where you have your times in the boxes in the yellow, you're looking at B.C. And then he begins the restoration period here in the year 3954 B.C. And how that date is derived is by working backwards, by taking dates such as the date of Concarus, the date of the Egyptian pharaoh that they don't have a tomb for, was the pharaoh of the Exodus, and working their way backwards based on the lineage, time frame and lineage and chronology of the descendants back all the way back to Adam. And we've always pretty well appealed to a fairly close closeness of date here. The big change he made here in regards to this chronology is some 4 years. 3958 B.C. 3954. And then in the white boxes there, that gives you the actual number of years as you're getting into the chronology. 100 years, 200 years, 300 years, etc. So you have white boxes would be getting bigger, the yellow boxes would be getting smaller. And he obviously begins with Adam in the year 3954 in the Garden of Eden. We know in regards to Genesis 4 that their first two sons, Cain and Abel, Cain, Abel was first believer martyred out of this planet by his brother Cain, who killed him. And then the next child that they had as Cain was driven off was Seth. And what you'll find here in the timeline, as I've double-checked for us, following all these names down here, below the chronology, you have Adam, you have Seth, you have Enosh, you have Kenan, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, if you follow along with me. Then you have Noah, from Noah to Shem, to Arpachshad, Selah, Eber, Peleg, as you're getting into the next page there, Ruth, Sereg, Nahor, Terah, and then all the way to Abraham. And all this, all these names, chronologically, are those in the line of Christ, as recorded for us in the Luke 3 passage. In Luke 3, the only difference that you'll see there, as we've touched in on this, you find two chronologies. One in Matthew. Matthew gives us a chronology. That chronology is through Joseph. And that one looks at chronology as it would make Christ the blood heir to the throne, whereas Luke, which differentiates to some degree chronology and Jesus' lineage back through Mary. And that is a legal lineage, as that line goes through directly through Solomon and gives him the right to the throne. So both of these, you have to work these chronologies out in this regard. But the chronology that Tom's provided for us here appeals to the Luke chronology, and you would start looking at the beginning of his chronology. You would start at the very end of the chronology in Luke chapter 38, where you have Adam, who was created, the son of God, who was the father of Seth. And see, they put it opposite the son of, etc. And you can follow all the way down. And the only thing is, if you look through this, that you're going to find that seems to be some difference. We haven't been through Luke, but I'll give you a heads up in this regard. Is when you get down to Shem, being the father of Arpachshad. Be Luke 3:36. He includes the son of Canaan, the son of Arpachshad, the son of Shem, which all goes down to Selah. And Canaan, in Luke's account, is another name given for Shelah. It is recorded in Septuagint, and he was following that as we put it down here. So that is why you would, if you think you have a discrepancy, that is where the discrepancy comes from, as Luke is following the Septuagint. All right, so wanted to run a pin through that, say this is the line of Christ per Luke 3 passage. That's fine. That's what I've done with it. And obviously, beginning with Adam, and at the Garden of Eden, mankind was created perfect by God, sinless, with the human spirit, soul. He and woman too. His wife Eve. Adam simply means man in Hebrew. And there was only one act of disobedience they could engage in against God. That was eating the tree of good and evil. And sure enough, they did it. And when that happened, then man took on a whole different nature, a sin nature. Genetically, it directly impacted our DNA. And judgment came upon him and the planet, who he has put authority over, together. And so you have the Adamic covenant here, back to our beginning of the chronology here. Page 3 of the folded pages there. There was a curse placed on the earth. Judgment was also placed on the instrument of deception, the snake. The woman had great pain in childbirth, etc. Oh, okay, we went through that. Now, the strength of the oral traditions next to it. One of the attacks that the liberals like to take in regards to the accuracy of the Bible is over time, these years and years of separation in regards to when Moses finally wrote down the book, and all the information that was passed down through word of mouth, oral tradition, you have essentially hundreds of people spread out over 1,000 years, and as it is, we have one person start a story, 10 years down the line through 100 other people, how much that story's changed, and hence the Bible is not accurate. Well, the Bible presents a whole different scenario. The actual word of mouth all the way down to Noah goes through no more to Noah, no more than approximately 3 generations of people. And you'll look here and you'll see Adam, who obviously gave birth to Seth, all the way down to Enoch and Methuselah. Methuselah was alive when Noah was around. So he explains this for us in the strength of the oral traditions. The oral traditions were passed down from one generation to another through the family. They were verifiable because eyewitnesses of these events lived for hundreds of years. As we know, mankind lived a lot longer back then. Noah, some 930 years or 60 years. Adam, excuse me, 930 years. So as you can see to the chart to the right, Adam, an eyewitness to the Garden of Eden and the fall of mankind, lived 930 years. Adam was available to talk to Methuselah and Lamech, the father of Noah. The 7th and 8th generation is from Adam. So Lamech was 56 years old when Adam died. So Noah was born 126 years after the death of Adam and 14 years after the death of Seth, Adam's son. So Noah and his sons were an eyewitness to the flood and to the Tower of Babel after the fact. So Noah lived 950 years and was available to the next generation down to Terah, the father of Abraham. And Terah was 128 years old when Noah died. So Noah died 2 years prior to the birth of Abraham. Believe that. Shem, the son of Noah, was also alive during the flood event, the Tower of Babel, and Sodom and Gomorrah. Shem lived 600 years. Abraham entered Canaan 75 years prior to the death of Shem. Abraham was 150 years old when Shem died. Isaac, son of Abraham, was 50 years old when Shem died. The Jews entered Egypt 140 years after the death of Shem. Abraham passed these traditions down to his son Isaac, then Isaac to Jacob, to Levi, to Jochebed, the mother of Moses. And as you can see, eyewitness of biblical events were present throughout history to keep the record straight. Unbelievable. So that blows a big hole in their argument. And then you had the chart there for us, the path of the oral traditions next to it. So anyway, the chronology moves on down, flipping over to the next page. As you get down to Shem, Selah, Eber, the time of Methuselah and Noah, during that period of time, pre-Diluvian, you have the angelic infiltration, the gray box there. The angel-human hybrid race that we dealt with in Peter was an attempt by a group of fallen angels to corrupt true humanity, disrupt the promise of Genesis 3:15. In that post-Diluvian, pre-Diluvian civilization, it should be. And then you have the great flood and that occurred. And this is dated for us just shortly before 2300 BC. So we're some 1650 years, if you will, into the history of mankind. And then after that, he had some post and anti reverse there. That's all right. After that, we understand. You had the post-Diluvian civilization followed with the Tower of Babel, placing that around 2250 BC. He makes a note here for us. While we can't, we're not sure who Job is, there is a theory that he may be Jobad, the 13th son of Joktan, the brother of Peleg, in the line of Christ. Caleb was recorded for us in Genesis 10, 25-29. Down at the bottom of the page, you see Jacob, Israel, with all his sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, etc. Then you have, as he continues on here, you have the 430 years from the call of Abram at the age 70 in Ur of the Chaldees. In 1876 B.C. to the Exodus in 1446 B.C. That's quarter four, Exodus 1240 through 41, Galatians 15 through 13. As we brought out, you have the event of Sodom and Gomorrah during that period, 1847 B.C., approximate date there. Then next to that, you have 400 years from the birth of Isaac in 1846 B.C. Abraham's covenant descended to the Exodus in 1446 B.C., Genesis 15, 13, Acts 7, 6. 450 years from the birth of Isaac in 1846 B.C., the first sabbatical year observed by the Jews in land in 1396 B.C. So he notes for us, Abraham, at age 70, receives God's call to leave Ur of the Chaldeans 220 years prior to Jacob's family entering Egypt. Then you have the Abrahamic covenant brought to bear in 1876 B.C. God starts a covenant with Abram in 1847 B.C. He changes his name to Abraham and starts a Jewish race in the dispensation of the age of Israel. God promises him the nation, a messianic descendant, real estate, and a city. All in Genesis 12, 13, 17, 16, through 17. From his line, obviously, we have Jacob and his family, and as they go into Egypt because of the famine, Jacob's family, he knows for us here, settles in Egypt for 210 years, and then he lists here for us the pharaohs who ruled over them. Sesostris first, he's the one that made Joseph viscer, as Joseph obviously became part of the pharaoh's court after his brother sold him off. Then you have Menahed the second, Sesostris the second, Sesostris the third, who knew not Joseph. Joseph was gone by then. Menahed the third is the daughter who found Moses in the river. And then you have Menahed the fourth, foster father and exiles Moses, who brought Moses up. Then you have Ramesses. And then Kakaris. Kakaris is the pharaoh of the Exodus. He's the one pharaoh that they don't have a tomb for. Why is that? Because he's buried in the bottom of the Red Sea. He notes for us here, Joseph, 30 years old, when Pharaoh named him advisor over all of Egypt. Dates that 1665 B.C. So then he kind of jumped down here to the Exodus, 1446 B.C. Generally, climbed to 1445 B.C., a year off, nobody's going to argue probably. The Ten Commandments were given, the Mosaic Law, and their 40 years of wandering. 40 years of wandering in the desert. Then you had the Conquest Generation, 1406 B.C. And then you had the beginning with Israel's first sabbatical year, 1396 B.C. There were 480 years from the Exodus to the beginning of the construction of Solomon's Temple. That's recorded for us in 1 Kings 6:1. He lists for us both the Mosaic and the Davidic Covenant. The Mosaic Covenant was only for Israel. Israel agreed to keep the Mosaic Law. It authorized a Levitical priesthood and also instituted the tabernacle. It had national discipline for Israel if they failed to keep the law as they had agreed. It was fulfilled by Jesus at the first advent. The law was. So the Mosaic Covenant was conditional. In other words, they had to do this if they wanted God's blessing to come upon them. Then you have the Davidic Covenant. And that covenant established the rulership of the nation to come from David's house. His dynasty will be perpetuated forever. His greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfillment of this covenant, producing the unconditional covenants. Then below that, he has for us the period of the judges. He actually notes the oppressors face Israel with their dates. The judge that was there, Samson was a judge. The dates, the years served, and the correlating scripture. You have King Saul, King David with their dates. King Solomon, Solomon's temple, all included here. Then you have the United Kingdom splitting into Judah as a southern kingdom and Israel as a northern kingdom in 930 B.C. So from there, the next page, he provides for us a chronology of the Hebrew kings. The kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, and Israel, the northern kingdom. Jared Ball, seminary student, did his thesis, if you will, on this, which I got to go and listen to.
Boring.
No, not really. A lot of work. A lot of people have the ability and dates and stuff that that's not my cup of tea, but I do do it when it's necessary. But anyway, history, that's why you're interested. I'm kidding. Trust me. In fact, it was very enlightening, and you just kind of go, wow. So he has them all listed for you there. Saul, David, Solomon, Rehoboam, all of them. Then you have the first dispersion of the northern kingdom. He lists for us. 720. We generally held to the 721 date. Then the second dispersion of the southern kingdom. It began in 605, completed 587, 86 B.C. He lists for you. They're the major prophets of the Old Testament. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, Ezekiel, Nehemiah. Then the minor prophets. You have the prophets of Israel, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, the prophets of Judah, Obadiah, Joel, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. And then the post-exilic prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. In 587 B.C., you have Solomon's temple destroyed. Then you have the first restoration with the decree of Cyrus, the great of Judah, the southern kingdom. 535, 517, you have the second temple beginning its building 70 years from the beginning of the Babylonian captivity in 605 B.C. down to 535 to the decree by Cyrus the Great to rebuild the temple in 535 B.C. Jeremiah 25, 11-12, that's 605 to 535. And the second temple rebuilding completed in 517 B.C. Now we're some 3,437 years regards to the date of the Jewish calendar. He includes for us another, obviously, noteworthy item in regards to chronology, and that's the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks. That's where he had the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem by King Artaxerxes to Messiah the Prince from the time of that decree to when Jesus Christ would appear. As we recognize and understand it, you have 7 weeks, 49 years to restore. 70 weeks is seven-year weeks. That's what they are. 70 weeks, 7-year weeks. So 600,
560 years, or 490 years, excuse me. Get my brain to work. So he had 7 weeks, 49 years, to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. Then 62 weeks, 434 years, until Messiah the Prince. After that, he is cut off. So 483 years times 360 days, based on the Jewish calendar, equals 173,880 days. 365.2421987 days equals 476 years and 25 days. March 5th, 444 BC, which is first Nisan in the Jewish calendar, to March 33 AD, 10 Nisan, which is Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem. The 70th week, the final week after the 69 weeks, is a 7-year tribulation at the end of the church age, which will complete the age of Israel. Daniel 9:20-27 is where it's recorded. Daniel receives his prophecy in 538 BC. And from 444 forward in time, you have Alexander the Great, as he is brought out in Daniel 8, 356-323 BC, followed by Antiochus Epiphanes, Rome, the Maccabean revolt, then Herod the Great at the time of Christ's birth, 3 BC, then Herod Archelaus, 1 BC to 6 AD, Herod the Great, Herod at Christ's birth, his revocation expansion, Second Temple began in 20 BC, in those wars. The work continued for another 80 years. He lists for us the chronology of the New Testament books in their order. James, Galatians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, Mark, Matthew, etc., etc. That brings us down to the first advent, beginning 3 BC, the birth of Christ. And he is obviously part of the first group of resurrection that comes in waves. As he brings out, as I've explained to you before. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and life. No one comes to the Father but through me. And Christ is the first fruits of our resurrection. So he is group one of the first resurrection that is recorded for us in Revelation. Is the only one to be resurrected first and foremost. And that he was born September 10th, 3 BC to April 3, 33 AD, upon his death and burial and resurrection. And now we're down to 1 BC, 1 AD, 39, 57 years into history. And then you have, obviously, after his resurrection, the day of Pentecost that occurred in 33 AD and beginning the church age. And we have the new covenant for the church age. And it is based on the baptism of and the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It authorized the royal priesthood. It is fulfilled both time and eternity. It is commemorated in the Lord's table with all the verses cited. You have Masada Falls, 72-73 AD, after the fall of Jerusalem, 70 AD, with the third and final dispersion of the Jews by the Romans. It started at 68 AD, resulting in the fall of Jerusalem. The Second Temple was being destroyed on 10 August 5, 70 AD. The same day of the Hebrew calendar, the Solomon's Temple was destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC. Surprise. Then he folds out for us the history of the church exactly as we have interpreted and understood Revelation and the message to the seven churches. And it begins, obviously, with the church to Ephesus, which begins the apostolic church, as recorded for us in Revelation 1, 2, 1 through 7. Followed then, that starts 33 AD, lasts to about the 2nd century, first part of 2nd century, 103 AD. Then you have the persecution of the church, in the represented prophetically to the church of Smyrna, from 103 to 313 AD. Then you have Pergamon, which began the Roman Church, the Roman Catholic Church, dated it 313 to 600 A.D. Thyatira, that's a church in the medieval age. And again, we've been through all this, and he has it laid out for us here via these seven churches representing the seven historical periods within the church age. Followed then by the Church of Sardis, which is the Reformation period of the church, dating it at 1517 to 1699 A.D. Next, Philadelphia, the Church of the Industrial Age, 1699-1902 A.D. I saw a more narrow window in regards to that. I said around 1800-1900. But that's fine. We're not going to argue. We had periods of transition. Then you had the final period of the Church, and Laodicean period. We began it approximately 1900-02 A.D., as we are continuing to exist in this, even today. And that brings us all the way down, as he has for us here, the chronology to the year 2000. And that's 5,953 years based on biblical chronology of history so far of mankind in the year 2000. Now, 2000, obviously, we've got another 1,000-year millennial reign left. That leaves us 5953 leaves us about 47 years before we get to year 6,000, if we're looking at 7,000 years exactly. But obviously, we're already another 11, almost 12 years into that. 2011 going on to 2012. So that legitimately only leaves us around 36, 35 years. Actually, doesn't happen for another 10 years. Got another 20 years. 20 years unaccounted for. Well, that 20 years unaccounted for is easily rectified by the Battle of Gog and Magog after the 1,000-year actual millennial reign of Jesus Christ in the period of Revelation. So, unbelievable. So, obviously, what puts us and transcends us into the next big era that is fulfillment of Daniel's 70th week is the rapture of the church. That is a continuation of the first resurrection group as we dealt with in Revelation. As for church age believers only. Then you have the final 7 years of the age of Israel, known as the tribulational period, Daniel's 70th week, with the judgments, being the seven seals, trumpets, peals of thunder, and bowls. Then you have the second advent, and the final group of resurrection recorded for us in Scripture, the Old Testament and tribulational saints. Then you have the millennial period. And the second resurrection group, one that begins this era, is Antichrist and false prophet, as they are given resurrection bodies and thrown into the lake of fire. They become part of the second resurrection. We dealt with all this again in Revelation. Yet the new covenant given to Israel, Christ reigned literally on this planet. all unbelievers alive at the second advent, they will be killed by Christ. Their souls will go to Hades, and they'll await the final great white throne judgment along with the rest of Satan's demons and Satan himself. They give you some general observations there for the millennium, the blessings, etc., the fulfillment of the Abrahamic, Davidic, new covenants to Israel, live in peace, and all these other things. Unbelievably, even though Christ rules for 1,000 years, there will be one final battle. After we see the great white throne judgment. It will leave us some approximately 20 years in between the end of the millennial reign and the revolution. And then, last page, we enter the eternal state. We dealt with all that that he has laid out for you. God's plan for mankind, as he gives you an overview in regards to all of God's wills, his directed, permissive, or ruling will, and the eternal state. The directed will was presented in the Garden of Eden, what he wanted to do. They failed. A man went under his permissive will. He had a transitional period in regards to judgment via his overruling will, and then his directed will is realized, hence the doctrine of the day of God, the eternal state, as his original creation for mankind is fully realized in this regard. So, what a believer can do with Bible doctrine, we thank God for his application towards us in this regard.
Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask you to bless us in our understanding of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.